chapter 14 or whatever, chapter 16. It is kind of intense. I notice people having that glazed look, but it, to some extent, it's partly because it's 2:30 in the afternoon, but it's also because this is kind of intense stuff. I was teaching the book of Ezekiel in Manila a couple years ago, and the first day we did the first 20-something chapters, and it's judgment, doom, sin, judgment, sin, destruction. At the end of the day, they're like, do you even want to come back, all right? But you know what? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. We kind of like Hosea. We're not so encouraged about Amos, you know. We like Jonah, but we're not so sure about Obadiah. All right, and so, but we need to read both books. They're there for a reason. We need to have a proper balance of understanding and paying attention to the scriptures, I would say. All right, so anyway, we're discussing, is this torment literally for an infinite amount of time or not? My answer is, I don't know. I don't want to go there. I don't want anybody to be there. Read Doug's book. He talks about that. He takes a particular position. I'm not sure I agree with that position, but you know what? I think he and I both agree we don't want anybody to go there, okay? It's a place where God is not, and I personally, I'd rather be a place where God is here, but Satan's also around. I'd rather be where only God is there. All right, that'd be even better. That's where we're headed. And I don't want anybody to be in hell. And Revelation is clearly showing some people who are going to the bad place. And the bad place is truly bad. So let's read chapter 14, verse 12, an important verse here. Chapter 14, verse 12 says, this calls for patient endurance. What kind of endurance? Patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful. You know, it's not always easy. And we've been in times in the church even where there's kind of like you're kind of wondering what's going on. Some of you remember that. It's like, is this whole thing falling apart? Well, even if our particular group fell apart, God's not falling apart. Jesus isn't moved. If there's a separation, it's not because Jesus went anywhere. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You know, the key to making it to heaven is to be faithful until you die. And if you're faithful till you die, then you're blessed. All right? Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors. You know, we don't have a Sabbath rest. The Jews had a Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4 says we don't. Now, we do have a Sabbath rest. It's going to be in heaven. So we're not really taking a vacation. We might take a vacation, but the vacation is only part of our, diligent service to God. But there will be a rest. When we get to heaven, it's going to be like, and we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, praise the Lord. It's going to be so awesome. But in the meantime, there's going to be some stuff going on. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to skip verse 14 through 20 of chapter 14 because I don't want to get too bogged down here. It's going to talk about the harvest time. The harvest of wheat represents basically those Christians who are harvested by God for eternal life. The harvest of grapes is those who are harvested for hell, essentially, for the wine of God's wrath. All right, now we're going to see the bowls, okay? We had the seals, we had the trumpets, now we have the bowls. And we're kind of coming down the home stretch here, believe it or not. All right, we're in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and 16 are going to be fairly similar to chapters 8 and 9. They have the symbolism of the plagues from Egypt. The difference is it represents the final wrath. The wrath which is not geared towards hopefully getting you to realize what's going on and repent. This is the wrath of God's fury as in, the jig is up, as they say. All right, so they have in chapter 15, verse 1, here's the scene. It's a dramatic scene. Remember the scene when the horses were going to come in? It's another very dramatic scene. Then I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven plagues or seven bowls. So, you know, this is not, these are not smiling angels with, you know, innocent faces and wings. These are, you know, judging angels. Each of them has a bowl. And when you pour out a bowl, that's not the same as opening a seal. When you pour out a bowl, you don't, the stuff doesn't go back in the bowl. Final judgment is coming on God's people. All right, the seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. All right, so it's kind of like, it's the same sea of glass, the one that protects God's holiness, but there's like red and fire, and it's like, man, it's kind of, it's really intense right now. All right, see, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name, they hold harps, giving them by God, and sing the songs of the servant Moses. All right, we're supposed to not skip any of these worships, so let's do it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After that I looked, and I saw in heaven a temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels. So these seven angels with the seven plagues are coming straight out of heaven. They should make a movie out of this thing, but what would it look like? How would you even do it? Okay, so we have a view of the temple. The six seals and the six trumpets were partial judgment, whose intention was to bring about repentance. The seven bowls are complete judgment and intended as retribution, not discipline. So we're now in chapter 16, and the bowls are being poured out. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. No one's going to survive this wrath. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Now the pattern's going to be the same. Remember, it was on the land and the sea and the fresh water and on the air. It's going to be a similar thing here. The first four bowls, as before, are on the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the heaven. So everything. That's it. I mean, you got the land, the sea, the water, the fresh water, and the air. That's all there is. The first bowl is going to be on the land, and it brings painful sores, reminiscent of the sixth plague in Egypt. The second bowl is on the sea, and it turns the sea into dead man's blood. Wow, it's like a Pirates of the Caribbean here, okay? Plague number one. The third bowl is on the fresh water, so that it can't be drunk anymore. Justice is coming. The fourth bowl is on the heavenly objects. And these heavenly objects curse God. All right? They're the thief on the cross who cursed Jesus, not the thief on the cross who said, man, you should probably just go ahead and repent here. All right? So that's the fourth bowl. They're cursing God rather than doing the obvious thing. All right? And let's read the fifth bowl just to get a feel. I don't have time to read them all. I just want to read one of them. You get the idea. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. I mean, this is right on Rome itself. It's judgment and wrath. The church is saying amen for that, I guess. I don't know. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Ouch. Not a good plan. So darkness, plague number nine in Egypt. The sixth bowl dries up the Euphrates. And basically what that's doing is because the Euphrates was the border of the Roman kingdom. The border of Rome was the Euphrates. On the other side is the Parthians. And when you drive the river, the hordes are going to come and take out Rome. All right. Verse 13. Then I saw three impure spirits. They looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're demonic spirits that have performed signs and go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle. So what we're coming to is good old Armageddon. Right? You've heard about Armageddon, right? We're getting close to Armageddon. All right? Revelation 16 through 23, the final bowl. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." God's wrath is fully poured out. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peal of thunder. Again, judgment. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. The city splits in parts. Rome is being annihilated here. Verse 20. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found from the sky. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds. Not literally, but there you go. Good. So, we're Armageddon. Har-Megiddo. There it is. That's the actual place. Har means hill. Megiddo is a city. Har-Megiddo is the city on which Megiddo is built. And it's a place of battle. And it came to have symbolic meaning because so many battles occurred there. Israel defeated Jabin in Judges chapter 4 and 5 at Megiddo. Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7 and 8 at Megiddo. Saul was defeated by the Philistines at Megiddo. Ahaziah was defeated by Hazael and was killed by Jehu at Megiddo. And Necho slew Josiah. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt killed Josiah. The weeping and mourning that talked about Rachel's children and all that sort of stuff, that's also in Matthew, that's reminiscent of this battle. There's Megiddo. Is it a literal battle? Are there literally 300 million soldiers fighting this battle? Is it a battle between Parthia and Rome? No, it's a spiritual battle, a spiritual meaning. Rome is divided and destroyed. Now we're in chapter 17. I'm telling you, we're just really moving here. Revelation 17, the woman and the beast. This is one of my favorite chapters in Revelation. It's hard. It's probably hard for you to imagine it would be. But it's so cool because the specifics of the prophecies that are fulfilled here is pretty cool. So here we go. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment on the great prostitute who sits by many waters." And who is the great prostitute that sits by many waters? Rome. And, surrounded the Mediterranean Sea there. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple. Remember I said purple may not necessarily be godly royalty? This is the political power of Rome, holding on to its money and its possessions and its arrogance and its merchants. Glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, she held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. This is Rome. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. She's been killing Christians, right? The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides on, which has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss." The once was refers to Nero and his persecutions. Got it? Now is not, because Titus and Vespasian did not attack the church. They were very, very friendly to the church. Got it? But let me see. And yet will come, because the persecutions of Domitian are on the way. Was is Nero, will come is Domitian. And that's the fifth and the eighth horn, which in Daniel are the fifth and the 11th horn, because Daniel doesn't... Daniel includes Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. So this woman on the beast is Rome with its pride and its power and its possessions and it's blood of the saints. Who is the woman? Who's the one who's drunk with the blood of the saints, specifically Nero, Domitian, Galerian, Decius, Diocletian, the persecutors. The beast who was is Nero, now is not, because Vespasian is he's not from the line of Claudius. He's not persecuting the church, but will come again. So basically, Domitian is the rebirth of Nero, which is not a very good thing to be reborn. Where does Domitian come from? From the abyss, from hell. All right, verse 9. In case you were wondering where this is, let me see. Verse 9, this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills. By the way, what is the most famous expression for Rome? The city on seven hills, right? The Esquiline and the, you know, all those. Rome was known then and now as the city on seven hills. So this is definitely about Rome. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits, right? And there are also seven kings. Again, that's Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. It's the seven emperors of Rome. Okay, got it? All right, what verse am I in? The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour receive authority as kings along with the beast. And scholars believe these are the client kings that kind of followed, like the king of Armenia, or even Herod was one of those client kings, kind of glomming onto the power of Rome and living off of Rome's power and fawning on Rome. All right, let me see. Verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and language. The beast in the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin. So basically, Rome kind of fell apart because the client king said, forget you, and all the political stuff that went on there. Okay, great. The eighth king, the one who yet to come in verse 11, is Domitian. By the way, here's a map of Rome with the seven hills, the Capitoline, the Palatine, all these, the seven hills. Those are the hills of Rome. Here's where the Forum is. Here's where the Colosseum is. Here's where the field where they march the chariots around, whatever. Okay, good. So those are the seven hills of Rome. So this is a prophecy, again, about Rome. Yeah?
Why is Rome being represented in sevens here, if seven is such a godly number?
All right, well, how many hills was Rome placed on? Seven. So it is. I mean, these seven hills, these are actually literal hills. Remember I said we take apocalyptic things to be figurative unless the context says not to? I guarantee you the Christians who heard this spoken knew exactly who the beast on seven hills was. And she's not literally a beast, but the hills are literal. All right, this is Rome. And again, it basically says, Rome loses, you win. The world loses. Its money will be worthless. Later on, people are going to take their possessions and it's going to say, they're going to throw them out into the streets. They're going to hate the things that they loved. That's coming. That's coming. Judgment is coming. All right, Tertullian, late 2nd century Christian father, called Domitian a limb of bloody Nero. He said Domitian was Nero reborn. And of course, Tertullian was reading Revelation and he saw it that way. The eighth king is the resurrection of the head who was dead. Remember that head had been killed? Nero was dead, but Domitian is coming back. The ten horns are these kingdoms that were around. They're going to battle against the lamb. The beast in the ten horns will ultimately destroy Rome itself. By the way, this is exactly what happened. Okay, great. Now, Revelation 18. See, we're going to finish. In fact, we might even finish 10 minutes early. It would be amazing. Yes?
So, in Egypt, when God was punishing them, he made a statement to the world and demonstrated his power, who and what he was.
Right.
Would it be inaccurate to say that there's kind of a correlation here with what he's doing with Rome?
Absolutely. Yes. In fact, he makes a parallel. He calls Rome Babylon the Great, are also Sodom, and is also called Egypt. The Sodom, Egypt, Babylon the Great, and Rome are used interchangeably. You know what happened to Sodom, right? All right, and you know what happened to Egypt. And, of course, God destroyed Babylon the Great. Osiris came and destroyed Babylon the Great. It's going to happen to Rome as well, and it's also going to happen to the forces of evil and the forces of darkness that are controlling this world. All right, it looks like they're in control, but God's saying they're not. All right, I am going to win. Right. Yes, question.
So technically, the Roman Empire was the most powerful force on the planet back then.
Back then, it definitely was, yeah.
Even down to Israel and Jerusalem.
Right.
Basically now, I know you have the EU, but the United States is the superpower.
Yes.
Do you think that we are the revived Roman Empire?
No. I don't think we are. I don't think United States is prophesied anywhere in the scriptures. I think Revelation concerns things that were happening back then. All right, you know, I'm not going to interpret current events religiously. I don't think it's my place or role. In fact, we even saw Isaac Newton, for what it's worth, advising not to try to interpret current events as prophetic fulfillment. All right. You know, Rome certainly represents evil in a way probably more than the U.S. represents evil, I think. All right, but I'm not in a place to interpret current events. I'd say the future will interpret current events. Okay? Another question?
Current, you mean the previous almost 2,000 years?
Well, again, the specific prophecies in Revelation have to do with Rome during the time it's persecuting the church. The persecutions of the church ended by 325 AD. They were done. And I'm sure that the Christians at that time interpreted their times as kind of the fulfillment of God saying, I'm going to take those people out and you guys are going to rule. Because in some ways, the church did rule Rome. Now, of course, they joined church and state, which destroyed the church, but that's a whole other story. Okay, yes. Yeah, at the time, the church thought what Constantine was the best thing that ever happened. In some ways, it was really a disaster for the church because then the pagans came into the church. You had people who weren't disciples. And within a few years of Constantine, most of the people in the church were not even disciples. So you can see why that'd be a problem. Which, of course, is what most churches today are like. They're mostly made out of people who aren't disciples. But anyway. All right. So here's the next three chapters. Our last session will be Revelation 21 and 22. Yes. But Revelation 18, basically, one at a time, starting from the lowest to the highest, our enemies are going to be thrown into the fire and burned. And, you know, there you go. So, Revelation 18, the great prostitute is judged and destroyed. Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are judged and destroyed. Revelation 20, 1 through 10, the serpent, Satan, is judged and destroyed. All right, so this is a lot of judgment going on. At this point, all the judgment is on the enemies, and we are getting off scot-free pretty much. From here on out, there's no evidence that we're getting hurt all that much. Okay, so Revelation 18, 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And basically, this whole section, arguably, is the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is all these judgments on Satan and his supporters here. He had great authority. The earth was illuminated by splendor with a mighty voice. He said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Rome and her those who were allied with her, who sought to get people to worship her instead of Jesus. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She'd become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean, detestable animal. All right, so basically, let's read verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. All right, guys, let's just get out of that place. If you're living in Sodom right now, you know what you need to do? You need to flee from Sodom. And by the way, don't do what Lot's wife did, right? When you flee from Sodom, don't look back. You know, what did Jesus say about Lot's wife? He said, remember Lot's wife. Why should you remember Lot's wife? By the way, that's the second shortest verse in the Bible. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. The second shortest verse in the Bible is remember Lot's wife. Okay, remember Lot's wife, because she escaped Sodom. She took the advice. She was saved symbolically, but she looked back. So much for once saved, always saved, right? All right, she looked back and she didn't make it. So God's advice is, let's just come out of the world. I mean, if you're on a sinking ship, jump ship, you know? If you're in a burning building, get out of that thing. But why is the world so enticing? Look at this, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and her merchants of the earth grew rich with excessive luxuries. The world offers stuff. It offers opportunities and pleasure and leisure and, you know, and fame and fortune and beauty and experiences and freedom and hell and destruction and degradation. You know, the people who had left Egypt, you know, they're in the desert, and they say to Moses, man, we're tired of this manna. We're tired of this manna. It's boring. It's boring. They said, we had so much better back in Egypt. We had melons and leeks and onions and garlic and cucumbers, thank you. But they were slaves. Satan feeds his slaves. Not because he loves them, but because he needs to keep them alive so he'll keep working for them. Come out. Is the world enticing? You bet it's enticing. Of course it is. But look what happens to them, verse 6. Give back to her as she is given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Oh, really? Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, famine should be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Man, it's not going to go well. Now, in the second part of Revelation 18, the world is like, all right, because, you know, the things that they treasured, they're going to lose. Let's skip down to verse 15 and 16. It says, the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And again, this is a picture of, because Rome was so built on power, the power of trade and all that kind of stuff, and it's not going to go so well. All right, and by the way, if you read Revelation 18, 17 through 24, this is literally what happened to Rome, all these things. In fact, the population of Rome dropped from roughly 1.5 million in 100 AD down to around 15,000 by 800 AD. Rome was abandoned. All right? the false beast and the false prophet. So now the prostitute has been destroyed. Now the beast, remember those two beasts and the false prophet? The false prophet who spoke against the two witnesses. It's not going to go so well for him. All right. Revelation 19, 1 through 5. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of great multitudes in heaven singing, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! By the way, I think that's the only place that hallelujah is in the entire Bible. I believe, you know, they always say hallelujah. I think, I could be wrong, that Revelation 19 is the only place where hallelujah is actually in the Bible. I'm pretty sure. Hallelujah, what? That the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. Okay, hallelujah, the smoke of the torment is going up forever and ever. Hallelujah. All right, whatever. All right, hallelujah, but it's good too, right? Verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they're saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Pretty good stuff. So now there's going to be two different banquets. There's two different banquets. One is a good banquet. The one is not so good of a banquet, okay? All right. I haven't turned my notes in about 5 chapters. I probably should look at my notes at least occasionally, all right? All right. What chapter am I in? I'm in chapter 9. Wow, I skipped 10 pages of notes. So we're cheering. We're saying, what are we cheering? That God's justice is coming on the prostitute and the beast. We're rejoicing over the triumph of righteousness and truth over corruptions and lies. What are they cheering about? We're going to have a wedding. Right? We're about to have a wedding. It's a pretty awesome wedding. All right? We're going to have a wedding with the Lamb. We're going to be wedded to Jesus Christ, which is pretty good. Okay. It says page 54 and then page 44. What happened there? Okay. Oh, and then page 55. Okay, that's perfect. So we're engaged to Christ. Now, see, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, it says we've been engaged to Christ. And in Revelation 19, we're having our wedding with Christ. That's sort of cool. How do we get ready for this marriage feast? In verse 7, by wearing the